If you could please turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 on page 973. Acts chapter 8 on page 973. And as Peter's been saying to you already, Acts is that book in the Bible that covers the spread of the gospel by Christ's church after his ascension. If you go back to chapter 1, just keep your finger in Acts chapter 8, but if you go back to chapter 1, just a few chapters back, you get that verse in verse 8 of chapter 1, which really sums up what then unfolds in Acts when Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The church, his people, shall receive power to be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, but to the very ends of the earth. And then Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then unfolds that for us. And we're really picking up one of those stages. There's many crucial steps in that process as God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, causes his gospel to come and he builds his church. And in one way, we're picking up one of those steps in chapter 8 here, where Philip goes down to Samaria and shares the gospel with a city in Samaria, or even Samaria, the capital city itself, and then with the Ethiopian treasurer of the royal household in Ethiopia. But really, we just want to consider this evening the thought of the Holy Spirit's control in all of this. So we just want to take in and feel afresh how the Holy Spirit, the one building the church really in Acts, by the power of Jesus Christ, having been sent by Jesus Christ, he is the one who time and again is seen as the one making things happen in the book of Acts. He is the Spirit of Christ, as Acts tells us. He is also the promise of the Father. That's what we're told in chapter 1 of Acts. Wait for the promise of the Father. But in Acts, he is God who is working things out according to his purposes. And really, we see this control of the Holy Spirit in the two stories that we're looking at, and also in the story of Cornelius in chapter 10. So let's just look at the Holy Spirit's control firstly in chapter 8, and in this story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 29 tells us that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." Not only did God send an angel to him, but the Holy Spirit tells him, now go near to that chariot. And once he has gone near to the chariot and shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he has been baptized and he comes out of the water, we read in verse 39, "And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away." He's in total control of this encounter. And it's a wonderful thing for the Holy Spirit to be in control of. Here is a foreigner to the Jewish faith, but maybe more significantly, an outsider. He was a eunuch. He had been castrated, and therefore he wasn't allowed into the temple. And yet here, by the Holy Spirit, Philip is moved to come and bring the gospel to him. And it's a significant step. It's maybe not as significant as Cornelius in chapter 10 is made out to be, but God is saying something as this Ethiopian eunuch is brought in to the family of God under the control of the Holy Spirit. We didn't read chapter 10 and the story about Cornelius, but you might remember it. That's when Peter again was... a vision came to him by the power of God, and he was told that he saw that blanket come out of heaven, and he was told three times, "Don't call unclean what I call clean." And then he sends some messengers from this righteous, godly type of man, this Roman centurion, down to Peter. And let's just look at the Holy Spirit's hand in that. In chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Listen, three men are seeking you. and they are coming from Cornelius. So he goes with them to Cornelius. He shares the gospel with him that Jesus saves, as we've been thinking about. And in verse 44, what do we see? He says, while Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and they began to speak in tongues. And so the Holy Spirit brings about a situation where Peter stares and sees that what happens to them is exactly what happened to the disciples gathered in Jerusalem, and he knows it's a work of God. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is bringing it about. He is in control. And in one way, in the story of Cornelius, he is really intervening, the Holy Spirit, to help a blind Jew, a blind Jewish Christian, Peter, who he could stay with an unclean Jew. You see, in the story, we're told that he goes down and he stays with Simon the Tanner. That was a leather worker. And all leather workers were unclean because they handled leather, animal hide, every day. He could stay with a leather worker who was unclean, but he couldn't see that he could bring the gospel to an unclean Gentile. And the Holy Spirit intervenes because he's in control and he's bringing about his purposes through his servants, and he's making it happen. And so in chapter 8, the one that we're really focusing on, and maybe this story, the first story about Philip going down to Samaria, he is fully in control here. He's even in control of the persecution that starts off at the start of chapter 8 in verse 1. It says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church. That's because of what happened to Stephen, and Paul is right at the heart of it. Saul, who is going to go on and bring this wonderful message to so many people, is going to be converted in chapter 9 by the power of God. Here he is bringing persecution to the church, and they are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, out from Jerusalem. And you can see God's hand there, can't you? Verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere. There's kind of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, kind of being fulfilled. And it's all in the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Look back at chapter 7, verse 55. Here is Stephen's, you know, kind of just before they stone Stephen. Here is the reason that they stone Stephen and persecution breaks out. He says, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him altogether. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Because of the Holy Spirit, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God is moving his mission forward. And he's in control even of the sufferings of the church. He's in control of that too. So in this scene here, Philip goes down to Samaria as the Holy Spirit leads him. And in this city, they turn to him. He preaches the word and they turn to him. They turn from Simon the magician and his kind of divine appearance and power, and they turn to Jesus Christ. And that's what we all need to do, isn't it? Every single one of us need to turn from something to Jesus Christ. This morning we were hearing about the Thessalonians and how they turned from the synagogue to Jesus Christ. The Ephesians turned from magic to Jesus Christ. I wonder if anyone here needs to turn from something to Jesus Christ. We all have to. In fact, we've been told this before, life is a continual turning, isn't it? It's a continual turning back to Jesus Christ. Turning from things that would have our eyes and our heart. And the Holy Spirit works to cause us to turn. What are you turning from then? That's a good question. What are you turning from? We all should be in the act of turning from something back to our God. Saying no And Philip here, he's kind of coming to the people down in Samaria. It has a kind of three phases to it. In verse 12, he gives them the gospel and they believe and they are baptized, we are told. So he comes with the gospel. The people en masse, a great number, turn to him and they are baptized. In verse 14, the church in Jerusalem, where the apostles are, where the leaders of the church are, they hear about it and they send down Peter and John to Samaria to support Philip, to see what's going on. And in the third phase, Peter and John come, they pray for those there and they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And this leaves us with a question in one way, or it's left quite a few people with a question, and that is this the normal way that God works? Is this the normal way of conversion? First you believe, and then the Holy Spirit comes afterwards. And it's quite striking, really, isn't it? Because we're quite familiar with John the Baptist, people being baptized according to John the Baptist, and it being a preparatory baptism for Jesus Christ. But in this section, we are told specifically that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 16. And it leaves you with a question, was that not enough? Was it not enough to believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized in his name? And this has led to some teachings in the church, one supporting confirmation in some churches, where today even it is thought that the priest can lay his hands on someone at a later date and confer to them the Holy Spirit. It has led to the belief also that there is a second baptism to be had. There is something more that is to be given at a later stage to help you in your Christian walk. And they would turn to this passage here and teach that. But it's always good to always consider the whole of Scripture when you're looking at things, isn't it? And the first thing that is good to remember is that in all of the rest of the New Testament, there is no teaching at all that kind of supports a second baptism in the Holy Spirit. If we think about Paul's writings, all the writings of the letters that Paul did, nowhere does he ever say to anyone, listen, part of your problem is that you haven't been baptized a second time. If you really want to overcome in your life, in your sin, then you really need to be baptized in the Spirit that second time. It's just simply not a suggested way of going forward. In fact, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 is the norm of spiritual experience. And he says there in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, he's talking to the Christians and he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That is the experience of the Christian. That is the normal experience of the Christian. You believe, and the Holy Spirit is given to you and it in your life right there and then he comes into you. So why in this situation is the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power and presence in their life withheld for a time? And one of the answers is that Luke is writing history with a message. That's important to remember. Luke is writing history with a spiritual message, and it certainly has a spiritual message. He is not looking to put before us the norm of experience. As you go through Acts, you will see there's all sorts of different experiences that God brings about for his purposes and his ways. But Luke is never suggesting in and of themselves that that is the norm. We must look altogether throughout the Bible for that teaching. So that leaves us with a question, really, is what is happening here then? What is going on here? What is God doing? Let's look at verse 14. That helps us to understand. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, that's a huge event that we really can't step into very easily. But it would have sent shockwaves to a certain degree through the church in Jerusalem. Believers in Samaria, those non-Jews, those half-breed, the gospel has come to them and they believe. Did you know in one way that the Jews hated the Samaritans more than they hated other foreigners? In fact, there were many Jews at the time who believed that other foreigners could be engrafted into God's people, into Israel. They could be circumcised and joined, but Samaritans, never. That was their kind of idea. They're beyond hope. And so this is massive. This is challenging for the Jerusalem church. It is history changing for the church. The Samaritans are believing. So what's the great danger? Well, the great danger is disunity, isn't it? The great danger is that the Samaritans believe and they go on their own. And they become just a kind of part, a sect of Christianity. And they say, we don't need those people in Jerusalem. We are okay. There's animosity, there's tension, but we can carry on as we are. The danger also is that the people in Jerusalem simply remain separate from the believers that are turning to Christ in Samaria. And they maybe ignore it. And they say, we don't need the Samaritans. We don't need to look into it. But you see, the Holy Spirit is in control. And he is building a church of unity. He loves unity. The Holy Spirit loves unity. Paul reminds the church of that in Ephesians. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's a spirit of unity. It pulses in God. That is, church, be united. And that's why we have the setup we have here. You see, they believe, but God holds back his Holy Spirit, the manifestation of his Holy Spirit, and they need Jerusalem. And the disciples come down from Jerusalem. And it is when the disciples, the leaders in Jerusalem, lay their hands on the believers, they receive the Holy Spirit. And it is also at that point that those in Jerusalem see the results of their faith. And that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And there is no denying that they are one with them. And there is interdependence. One cannot do without the other. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is making sure his church goes forward in unity. Because he's a God who loves unity. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. What is it like? It's like the Holy Spirit. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron. That's the Holy Spirit. And he loves unity in the church. And as he's in control here in Acts, and as he's building the church, he is so wise about how he does it in order that it is done correctly. I think it's wise. I think it's a masterstroke by the Holy Spirit, bringing those two hated factions together and showing their need of each other and showing them that that is what God is all about as he builds his church. So the Holy Spirit loves unity in the church. Let's just think about how we might apply this evening briefly. The Holy Spirit loves unity in the church. Two ways to cooperate with the Holy Spirit at Lower Ford Street Church. One is to be a peacemaker. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy. And in fact, Paul gives me encouragement here Paul the Apostle, that I can become a peacemaker more and more. Surely Paul was not a peacemaker when he's tearing up the church. Surely that's not Paul. And yet he becomes a man with great language of peace and with a great heart for peace. Not a perfect one. I don't suppose we might have different opinions about what happened with Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And you know, if you were to take sides, you might say that Barnabas was in the right, maybe. We can talk about it later. But Paul, maybe he wasn't the peacemaker he could have been there. Maybe he showed, you know, maybe he kind of, there were times when it was difficult for him. But he certainly was a peacemaker. He certainly was someone who was humble. And God loves peacemakers, and the Holy Spirit is a peacemaker. Now, we're not to be a peacemaker with people like Simon the magician. That's true. God doesn't call us to be at peace with people who have a different gospel and who have different agendas, which are not Christian. But where we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to be peacemakers. And the Holy Spirit, that's what he loves, and that's how he's building the church. And he goes to great lengths to make it happen, as we see here. So when we pursue unity, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's the point. And when we undermine unity, then we oppose the Holy Spirit in his church. That's quite serious stuff, isn't it? We begin to work against him. I remember watching a Laurel and Hardy film one time. And I just remember this kitchen scene. I think they had got in trouble and some people had chucked them in the kitchen to earn, to pay off their misdemeanors and wrongs. And Hardy's washing away really quickly. And Laurel, he's drying stuff. And so there's this massive table behind them. And all the dirty dishes are here. And all the clean dishes are being put over here. And so Hardy's taking them from there, putting them here, putting them in the sink, washing them, giving them to Laurel. Laurel's drying them, putting on the table behind. But they got so many that the mound builds up and up and up. And there eventually it comes that the dishes are sliding down, typical Laurel and Hardy, to the other side, and he's picking them up. And so they're just washing the whole time. That's all they're doing, washing dishes. And it speeds up and it's going faster and faster. But, you know, Laurel's working against Hardy. Maybe a more serious illustration is just a boat with the pump that is taking water out. And someone's in the boat just putting water in. And you go, that's got to be crazy. You're working against the pump. Well, the Holy Spirit loves unity. He loves it. He loves it. And so easily we can work against the Holy Spirit in the church by becoming a troublemaker rather than a peacemaker. And we can all be troublemakers. I have been a troublemaker. It's a hard thing to avoid. But the moment we become a troublemaker, we are working against the Holy Spirit. That's the point. Do you remember Gamaliel? In Acts chapter 5, he was a wise man in the Sanhedrin, in the ruling council, and he warned the leaders. He says, if this is of God, you may find yourselves fighting against God. Not a good place to be. Take a moment just to think, are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? And I know that might not be all the time. So don't just think about a repeated pattern of behavior. Think about the isolated incidences as well, the one-offs. Are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Do you build up or do you gossip? I think gossip is one of the most horrid things in church life. And it's working against the Holy Spirit in the church. Do you overlook insults? Or do you remember them? Do you cover over sin? Or do you remember sin? Those in step with the Holy Spirit, they love unity and they pursue peace. That does not come naturally to us. We know that, don't we? That's why, do you remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. Why are they called the children of God? Because they have His Spirit in them. They have been born of the Spirit. They keep in step with the Spirit, who loves unity. In James chapter 3, we read, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Peace is made. It's made. You have to make peace. It doesn't exist just on its own. We have to work at making peace. Someone has to take the initiative in making peace. It simply doesn't exist without someone taking the initiative. And a harvest of righteousness. Can you see it? Can you see that harvest of righteousness that comes up? That beautiful harvest. It says it's sown in peace. If you want to get the harvest, you have to sow it in peace. That's how you get a harvest of righteousness. Righteousness in other people's lives, on their behalf. Sometimes you're sacrificing that they become more righteous by your peacemaking. So be totally certain, whenever you go after peace, you are cooperating with the Holy Spirit in this church. As we said, not peace with Simon the magician, not peace with people that are attacking the gospel in that way, but peace with your dear failing brother and sister. Secondly, we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit when we say, "I need him, I need her, I need them, I need them." You see, Christ has made us a body and he says we need each other. That's what God has set up. And he wants us to understand that we really, really do need each other. So be very careful when you whisper, when I whisper, "I don't need him. I don't need her. I don't need them. I don't need them." And we might whisper it for all sorts of different reasons. You need to ask why you might be saying that when you catch yourself thinking that. Why are you saying that about that person? Is it a gap in education? Is that it? And you consider them uneducated or too educated? It can go both ways. Do you consider them too affluent or not affluent enough? Too wealthy? Or maybe there's a gap in the coolness. They're not cool enough for you. Or maybe it's a matter of age. They're too old or they're too young. And you don't need them because they're too old. Or you don't need them because they're too young. Or maybe it's a gap in righteousness. And they just don't get it. They always fail. Or maybe they're too holier than thou for you. They're trying too hard. I don't know. I don't know what would just challenge you in that way. Could be a difference of gender. You don't like women? You don't like men? I don't know. Or it could be a difference of ethnicity. We hear a lot about racism in the world and in society. And maybe we hear too much about it in one way. But let me just say, in the church, it shouldn't exist in any form at all. We should never say, I don't need them because of the color of their skin, one way or the other. You've got the weekend away coming up with some of the people. That'll be a great place to cooperate with one another on the weekend away. Nice, close environment. 23 young people or so. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit and look to see what he will do. But we're not such a massive church. We get the opportunity so often in different settings, whether it's home group or whether it's church on a Sunday. We can be peacemakers. We can express that we need each other so easily. So the church is Christ's body. The Holy Spirit loves unity. God has brought us together to live and love together. Now, I haven't worked out Simon the magician completely, but there seems to be one thing that was clear about Simon the magician, and that is he wanted to control the Holy Spirit. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to control his life, and he wanted to control the Holy Spirit. But we are told that we are to submit to the Holy Spirit and be controlled by him. And when we do, we will love like him. And I know that's our desire. I know that's what we want deep down. So we just need to cry out to God that he would help us, that we would do this, that the living spirit that he has given as Jesus Christ reigns, that we would keep in step with him, that he would call us and strengthen us and enable us to shine out his goodness and his person as we live together and love together and witness together. Amen.